The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January only costs $7.99. It's titled, Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, equipping you to witness Christ on the front lines. Five Things You Can Do to Witness Christ.
Now pay close attention, little children. It's somebody you ought to know. Yeah, it's all about a man that walked on earth nearly 2,000 years ago.
Well, seems like we run into John the Baptist almost every time we turn around, be it the season of Advent, which begins the church's year as the world's year is coming to an end. And there he is there, right, as Christmas comes to an end, and we're in the season of Epiphany. There's John the Baptist again. Well, John the Baptist is prominent in the beginning of all of the Gospels, and there's a reason for that. He is the one who has to come before. The one who comes after comes, and he is the lesser one of the two. He says, there is one who's greater than I who is coming, and that's saying something because John the Baptist is later attested to by Jesus himself to have been the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest prophet who have ever come. So, how does John the Baptist actually prepare the way of the Lord? He's prophesied of in the Old Testament, but how does the Lord actually prepare his own way through this last and greatest of his Old Testament prophets? Joining us to teach a Sunday school lesson on this Monday afternoon, January the 13th, based on Matthew chapter 3 and John chapter 1, both dealing with John the Baptist preparing the way, Pastor Tom Baker, he's host of a radio show called Law and Gospel. Tom, welcome back to Issues Etc.
And hello to you, Todd.
The message, or at least the first part of John's message, but the one that kind of comes out most prominently in the way we hear him talking in the four Gospels is repent. How does the Bible define that term?
It defines it, I think, as we see in the Pentecost baptism, where the people, once they've realized they've killed the Messiah, they ask, what shall we do? And then Peter says, repent. But it is very interesting what he considers to be repentance. It's not something the people do. It's actually something done to the people. In fact, it comes about by baptism. And that in that baptism, repentance takes place. So I think this is going to be a big change for a lot of people listening to the program, that I think when we hear of John the Baptizer's baptism, we think repentance is a prerequisite for proper baptism. But in reality, repentance is a result of the baptism. In this baptism, it is God doing the work of bringing people to a proper repentance. And we can't get a better definition of repentance from the Bible than what the Augsburg Confession says. Repentance consists of two parts, contrition. Now, that's the one we normally think about. That's terror striking the conscience through the knowledge of sin. But repentance also consists of faith. And that faith is born of the gospel or absolution, believing that for Christ's sake, sins are forgiven. And so one can better say that John the Baptizer's baptism was a baptism for the repentance toward receiving the gift of the forgiveness of sins. And remember, even John speaks about Jesus as the one who is going to bring the forgiveness of sins. So John the Baptizer's repentance baptism is one in which God creates a heart of repentance and a heart of faith.
So you're saying the very thing that John the Baptist is calling for is, in effect, demanding of his listeners, and he's pretty adamant about it when we get into how he actually goes about saying it.
Yes.
Is the very thing that is given by God himself in the baptism that John has come to bring.
Yes. And I think that many of us misunderstand when John talks about the works that are coming from repentance. We get the idea that those are works we ought to be doing, But in reality, he's showing them as works that are done by those who are repentant. In fact, Martin Luther, many people believe, started the Reformation in 1517 with the 95 posting of the theses. Listen to number one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And what Luther is saying there is the entire life of the believer is one in which we recognize our inability to meet God's demands, but we also recognize and believe the promise that God has met those demands in the person and work of Jesus Christ and therefore has saved us.
Now, let's come back to something you mentioned a moment ago, and that is the sadly kind of all too popular picture of baptism and repentance. And it really, really restricts the way a lot of Christians think about baptism and repentance. Is, well, first one repents, then one is baptized. And I'm sure that they picture then along with that people going to John the Baptist, and first they kind of have to go to the repentance station and repent, and then they're qualified to go to the baptism station. You say that's not how it happens.
If that was how it would happen, then I would become an evangelical in the sense of not baptizing infants. Because where is the repentance on the part of an infant? But no, we believe, teach, and confess that God is also the one who creates proper repentance. And he does it the way he has decided. It can come through a preaching of the word, as it did with Saul on the road to Damascus, or it can come through baptism, as it does with infants.
Now, John is, we'll just take them one at a time, the Matthew account and the John account. Matthew depicts John as really emerging up out of the Old Testament. It's almost like the Old Testament overlaps a little bit into the new when John appears. Talk about that, if you would.
Yes, we don't get even up to verse 4 before he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, which reads, a voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice is that, of course, of Elijah in Isaiah 40, but it is also a promise that Elijah will, in a sense, return, and Jesus himself says that John the Baptizer is that Elijah in Luke 7, verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent to us, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus makes clear that John the Baptist is indeed the new Elijah, which was promised to come to prepare the way. So John the Baptizer has a baptism of repentance, which means one becomes contrite over sins. One will not accept the gift of the forgiveness of sins until one recognizes that he or she is truly a sinner. And that's why some who were attempting to be baptized, John saw through it and realized that they were not truly prepared for the forgiveness of sins.
So in other words, these things do come in a divinely required order. First repentance, then the forgiveness of sins. Not that one causes the other, but that the unrepentant cut themselves off from the forgiveness of sins.
Yes, the two doctrines in the Bible are not Old Testament and New Testament. It's the two doctrines are law and gospel. And the law is really good, but not the way that all religions of the world outside of Christianity regard it. They look to the law as good as a way of getting saved. No, the law is good because it reveals what God considers as the prerequisites for getting into heaven and what his will is. It can inform us of God's will, but the law cannot move us to meet those requirements. But the law is necessary. I like looking at it when you go to a physician, you don't feel well, he'll first give you a diagnosis. This is what's wrong with you. That doesn't help you. Then he gives the treatment. So if one would look at the analogy of law and gospel in that way, the diagnosis is really important, which John the Baptizer is doing by showing that they are all sinners in need for the gift of salvation that the Lamb of God is going to be bringing.
But this point again that you made, the diagnosis itself doesn't actually serve as any kind of remedy for the illness.
That's right. I may have a pain in my arm. I go to the doctor and he examines me, takes an x-ray. He says, Tom, you have a broken arm. And I say, oh, thank you. How much do I owe you? No. The next thing I need to hear is the treatment. But if I deny that I have a broken arm, then I will not take the treatment. Those who are not saved are not those who don't have broken arms, but rather they deny that they have a broken arm. In other words, they deny that they are sinners in such need for the forgiveness of sins that they reject the gift and therefore go to a place where they wish they themselves will pay for their sins.
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. He's host of a radio show called Law and Gospel. He joins us on this Monday afternoon, January the 13th. We're teaching a Sunday school lesson on Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses, and John's Gospel as well, the first chapter there, the last few verses, the middle verses of that first chapter. John the Baptist is preparing the way. You can join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or send us an email, talkback@issuezTC.org.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Christ at the Center, The Justification of the Ungodly, A Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, The Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the six chief parts and the seven liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Thankful for God's service through the pastors in your life? Then consider attending Christ for Us in the Office of the Holy Ministry, a conference of the Association of Confessing Evangelical Lutheran Congregations, this coming February 25th through 27th in Cedar Falls, Iowa. Visit our website at acelc.net for information on Christ for Us in the Office of the Ministry. Register online at acelc.net.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest, host of the radio show Law and Gospel. We're teaching a Sunday school lesson, and we're talking about John the Baptist preparing the way. There was one thing that we haven't mentioned here, and it is mentioned, I believe, in Matthew's account of this, and that is the people were confessing their sins. What's the relationship between everything we've discussed so far, Tom? That is, how it is that God alone works repentance in the heart of sinners by his word through baptism, and the confession of sins?
The confession of sins is what we call contrition. In other words, we agree that we are indeed sinners. This is not something that, for example, some of the individuals who were coming there, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, They thought that their good works offset their sin. So their confession of sin was really weak. One of the things known about the Pharisees, of course, is that they were lay people. They were not really clergy or priests, but they applied Scripture to everyday life. And if you listen to their ceremonial laws, sometimes they were quite stringent, but then they relaxed the commandments of God. And one of the best examples to show you that is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about, you've heard it said, that thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, and then what Jesus does, he goes further than the Pharisees, because if you had asked a Pharisee, in fact, if you ask most Lutherans, have you committed murder? They'll probably say no. But then when they read the Sermon on the Mount, they find out that that commandment is also broken when you do a thought of hatred against someone, or when you say a word that is despising against someone. Jesus gives the same punishment for thought, word, as he does for deed. So the Pharisees, they didn't really think they needed to repent because their ceremonial laws had offset their sins. If you recall the parable Jesus gives, the Pharisee thanking God that he is not like that tax collector. And then listen why he says he's not. Not because, well, God, you've taken care of my sins. No, he says, because I fast, I tithe. And he could give a whole list of ceremonial laws that he was following. So that's why John the Baptizer is not impressed with when they get baptized, because they don't have the true fruit of repentance.
So the people are going down, they're confessing their sins, they're being baptized. You just mentioned the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's very tough on them, but he begins with something you mentioned a few minutes ago, and I'd like you to elaborate a little further. He says, and this is, you're going to have to explain what John means, bear fruit in keeping with repentance.
Scripture interprets Scripture. Therefore, when you're trying to find out what fruit is, then you need to look and see how the Scripture talks about fruit. The best passage I found was Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit, and then it lists them, joy, peace, love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, I would like to make, theology is the art of making distinctions, the distinction between good works and fruit. An atheist can do a good work. He can stay under the speed limit, and he will be rewarded by not getting a ticket. But God doesn't judge one's works only by the action. He also judges it by the motivation. And the only motivation that God considers as superior and worthy of salvation is love for Jesus Christ. So, outwardly, it may look like the Pharisees and Sadducees are doing good works. And Jesus even mentions that outwardly it looks that way. But inside, they're doing out of self-interest. Their motivation is not love of Jesus. So when Paul lists the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, he's talking about motivation also, not just the act of loving, having joy, peace, patience, and so forth.
Then he says the axe is already laid at the fruit of the trees, and he goes on to extend the analogy, so to speak, of judgment, that when trees are not bearing fruit, they're cut down and they're thrown into the fire. What is John saying to everyone, including the Sadducees and the Pharisees there?
The best example, again, Scripture interpreting Scripture, is our Lord himself in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. He told a parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. We also have in John 15, where Jesus says, I'm the true vine, My Father is the vine dresser. So now he's explaining what he said in Luke 13. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And then this is what he says. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And this is almost exactly what John the Baptizer is saying.
So he is he threatening divine final judgment, divine judgment?
You know, you said final judgment, which is really accurate. I tell you, I learned something in preparing for this lesson, because John the Baptizer also talks about that the one coming after him will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And for the longest time, Todd, I've been under the impression that that, of course, would be the Pentecost baptism, because the word fire is even used at Pentecost. There are tongues of flames upon the head of the disciples as of fire, same word. But the Sunday School lesson from Concordia Publishing House really helped me to see that this also could be referring to the baptism we will receive on the Day of Judgment, when it's very clear those who are unbelievers will be thrown into the fire, and those who are believers will receive the Holy Spirit and live eternally with Jesus Christ in heaven. And I thought that was a interesting, unique insight that I myself had not really heard before, and upon further reflection, I think it is quite accurate.
This is a hard one to understand, and that is when John seems to be describing the difference between the baptism that he is doing and the baptism that Jesus will do in the future. What does he say, and how should we best understand this?
It's really found in verse 11 and following. I baptize you with water for repentance. See, that's very important, that the baptism leads to proper repentance. It's not repentance first and then the water. But he is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Now, that's significant, because that would be the work of a slave. When a guest would come to the house, he would take off the sandals and then wash the feet. John the Baptizer is saying he's not even worthy to do that, because he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is almost a direct parallel to Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goats, because the same thing is going to happen to the sheep, where they will be brought into the barn, but the chaff, the unbelievers, they will burn with unquenchable fire.
Well, we have John the Baptist there. He is baptizing all these people. He has foretold Jesus. And I guess this is, in most of the cases, all these Gospels, this is what we get of John the Baptist, this kind of snapshot of him down by the Jordan. How is all of this, Tom, actually preparing the way for Jesus to begin his public ministry?
It is significant, as it says at the very beginning of this pericope, that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And then, of course, Jordan is the water. Where have we heard of this before? We talked about it last week to some length, where Israel was in the wilderness, and the Jordan became that river they crossed over into the Promised Land. Well, what is happening is, in the wilderness, as they suffered for their unfaithfulness in refusing to go into the Promised Land, it's not at all unusual that God would have John the Baptizer begin his ministry in the wilderness, as he brings the people into the wilderness to prepare them to be baptized in the Jordan, so that they also now may receive the gifts that are available for the Promised Land, namely the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which really comes about at the Pentecost baptism. That's why it's a superior baptism to that of John. In fact, is a sacramental baptism.
So when it talks in the Old Testament about John the Baptist, speaking of him as the one who would come, the voice that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths, hills being brought low, valleys being lifted up, this is all a picture of that spiritual preparation that God brings about through repentance and forgiveness.
Yes, hills, that would be people who think so highly of themselves that they don't really think they need a Savior. And valleys, they are so disturbed over their sins, they don't think there's any way of salvation. And that's why the baptism of repentance is a way of putting down those highly thought of people of themselves and bringing up those who feel there is no way of salvation at all, because the whole work of the baptism of repentance is not John the Baptizer's work. It's certainly not the work of those coming. It is the work of God himself fulfilling his promises in preparing people for the coming of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We're teaching a Sunday school lesson. It's Monday afternoon, January the 13th. We're in Matthew chapter 3 and John chapter 1, talking about John the Baptist preparing the way. Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Confession and Absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
Hey, St. Louis. How would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
You know you want to be there. A pile of pastors, a mountain of musicians, a boatload of laity, all passionate about worship, gathered together on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Nebraska, this coming July, the 28th through the 31st. Comfort, comfort ye my people, preaching, praying, and singing the comfort of Christ to the troubled conscience and the broken heart. John Kleinick, Paul Solek, Betsy Werner, Brian Wolfmiller, Robin Lever, and the Stash himself, President Matthew Harrison. Oh yeah, and two other guys named Wilkin and Whedon, along with a whole pile of your favorite Issues, etc. guests. Did I mention that the registration cost starts at just $175? Or that full-time students, including seminarians and deaconess students, pay just $25 registration? Yeah, seriously. I told you, you want to be there. For more information, click the link, Comfort Comfort, on the Issues, etc. homepage, issuesetc.org.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul's Lutheran, Long Beach, California. All Saints Lutheran, Charlotte, North Carolina. Redeemer Lutheran, Colorado Springs, Colorado. Shepherd of the Lake Lutheran, Garrison, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri. And Holy Cross Lutheran, St. Genevieve, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues, etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, etc. 300.
Oh,
The Academy of Ancient Music with Behold the Lamb of God from Handel's Messiah. We're talking about John the Baptist preparing the way, declaring Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. He's host of a radio show called Law and Gospel. You can find out more about Law and Gospel at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Tom, before the break, you were talking a bit about Judgment Day. So make the connection for us a little more explicitly, the connection between, for us, between our baptism and the last day of judgment.
I think this would be a big point the teacher should be doing for the students. I always have a little problem with Mark 16, verse 16, although if you take a look at scholars who really looked at that, such as James Veltz's recent commentary on Mark, he's going to say that's not really part of the Bible, and he could be right there, those last verses. But if you assume it is part of the Bible, listen to verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And those are future tenses, and I always had a problem with that, because shouldn't it read, whoever believes and is baptized is saved, but whoever does not believe is condemned? Until I did this study here, and what I've come to is what chapter 16, verse 16 is talking about is the salvation that will occur on Judgment Day. Therefore, we can have the certainty that we will be saved on that Judgment Day because we believe and we have been baptized. And I've said this a lot, that what baptism is the certainty of our salvation. You do not want to depend on your faith, because your faith can go up, it can go down, depending on the circumstances in your life. Your faith is never perfect. So you need to depend on something outside of yourself, and that's why God has given us the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. God attaches a promise to the waters of baptism, as found in Matthew 28, he that believes and is baptized, therefore, will be saved on that day of judgment, because we have been baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So anytime I wonder, can I be certain that I will be saved on Judgment Day? I only need to look to my baptism and recognize that it's not that I have been baptized, but I am baptized, which means all of the benefits of baptism keep coming to me even today.
Okay, so we're really talking about not only being baptized one time a long time ago, or even for today, but specifically for being sealed for the day of judgment in Christ.
Yes, and as the Bible says, at times, we may be faithless, but God is always faithful. And our faithlessness comes about as we continue to sin, which we do every day. In fact, there isn't a good work that we do that is also not sin, because the old Adam within us, his motivation is always sinful when we do what appears to be a good work to others, while the new man's motivation is always Christ-like.
In that vein that you were just talking about, someone says, but it doesn't seem on this side of Judgment Day that baptism does much to prepare me for something as momentous as the final judgment of God.
All you need to do is ask a 6-year-old child who was adopted as to whether or not adoption did something for them. If they're unaware of the adoption, or even if they're aware of it, they will not consider that adoption gave them anything too great. But as you can explain it to them, there's no distinction by the law between a child who is begotten or a child who is adopted. So regardless of the feelings of the child that the adoption made a big difference, it did make a big difference from the point of view of God. So also, regardless of whether we think baptism makes a big difference, from God's point of view, it does, because he has now attached a promise to the waters of baptism. As we said last week, it maybe water from the kitchen tap. It may be the hands of a pastor. It may be words out of his sinful mouth. But it doesn't matter, because the author of the baptism of that child, of that infant, or that older person is God. And as I said in my sermon Sunday in Fairfield, Illinois, we ought to have the ceiling above the baptismal font painted with a picture of the heavens opening, because that is what is really happening in baptism, even though many people don't feel it.
There's another issue here, and we talked about it a little bit before, but I think it also has some very real application to the kids in the Sunday school class, although some people might think it's a subject not appropriate to little children, and that is the church's practice of confession and absolution. How would you go about that, Tom?
I'm not going to go about it at all without quoting from Luther. He has this beautiful section in the Catechism, how Christians should be taught to confess. And he begins by saying, what is confession? Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins. And second, as you said, Todd, that we receive absolution, that is forgiveness, from the pastor as from God himself, not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. The Sunday school literature does a really good job of encouraging us to get back to private confession. And this could be an opportunity where the pastor might come into the Sunday school lesson, if he's not doing another Bible study somewhere, and have the children confess their sins and have him speak to each child, putting his hand upon their head, I forgive you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that children begin to understand that during the general confession in the divine service, when they hear the absolution upon this, your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto you. And in the stead, that means in the place of, and by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. That is where the certainty of their salvation can come from, because these aren't the words of just another human pastor. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself.
Well, there are two things that people are probably going to find objectionable there, Tom, and that is, you're talking little kids. They don't, first of all, I don't even know if they really sin that much. Second of all, they couldn't possibly make a Christian confession of sin. That's the first objection. What would you say?
Were these people never children? I can't think of two memories that I have of being a child where I wasn't sinning, or, you know, you'd be having fights with my two brothers all the time, and I was always mad that I had to come home to eat or go to bed early. I mean, I don't think it's difficult for a Sunday school children, and maybe this is something that needs to be done, is to do what Luther does when he says, what are these sins we should confess? And he says, are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words or deeds? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm? Now, this is right out of Luther's catechism, and the Sunday school teacher could take these statements, bring them down to the level of the children and said, have you been rude to someone or were you quarrelsome? And they could spend the whole Sunday school lesson with a list of what they now are going to begin to realize are disobedient sins against the mighty will of God.
And then the other objection is going to be, now you just said something about a pastor pronouncing forgiveness of sins to these children, and that it really applies to them, and he speaks in the first person, I forgive you all your sins. How would you respond to that objection?
As I said in the absolution, I'm doing this in the stead and by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then, Scripture interprets Scripture. All you need to do is go to chapter 20 of John, where Jesus says to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, They are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is Jesus giving not the power to forgive sins, but the authority to forgive sins. And the way I look at it, nobody has the power to execute anyone, but a judge has been given the authority under certain circumstances to send someone to the execution chamber.
Well, when we come back, we'll explore that a little more, and we will find out the basic message that we ought to bring from John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord, to our kids in the Sunday school classroom with Pastor Tom Baker right after this. Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, et cetera, as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, et cetera, is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub, your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out, www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd, and thanks for everything you do.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on the value of Issues, Etc.
You've done so much to teach so many people about the depth of the gospel and to find joy in the Christian life and experience.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. Issues, Etc. Listen to what you want, when you want, at issuesetc.org.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We're teaching a Sunday school lesson on John the Baptist preparing the way. Growing in Christ is the Sunday school curriculum that we often mention here on Issues, Etc. during our Sunday school lessons with Pastor Tom Baker. And one thing that it does do is kind of bring, it's not heavy on the, kind of having to know the original languages or anything like that. This is for Sunday school teachers and for Sunday school classrooms, but it does benefit the teacher in preparation with some excellent scholarship. And in the case of the situation we're talking about here, from none other than a regular guest here on Issues, Etc., Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs, who's written a two-part commentary on the book of Matthew. I see right here a lengthy quote from Dr. Gibbs' commentary, if I'm not mistaken, in the preparation materials from Growing in Christ. That's the kind of depth that you will find in this Sunday school lesson, to give the teacher adequate and deep preparation for teaching this to our kids. Find out more about this great Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand or call Concordia Publishing House, and they will send you a sample, and you can see for yourself. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Tom, the other account that's covered here is John's account, a few verses there in John chapter 1. What do we find there?
The next day, verse 29, John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, I've often said you can understand every Bible verse of theology in two ways, the wrong way and the right way. Here is a perfect example that many people particularly we refer to them today as evangelicals, think that when Jesus says he's taking away the sin of the world, it means that you're going to stop from sinning. I've had actually people phone me who indicate that they're no longer sinning. And so the goal I have when I'm talking to them on the radio is to get them to sin, just to show them that they're still sinners. What does it mean that he takes away the sin of the world if you're still a sinner? How does that make any sense? Well, what Jesus is referring to is what I found from some prisoners in Dallas. I think I've shared this before, but some may not have heard it. I was talking to about 60 or 70 of them, and I said, what would it mean if the warden came in and said you were forgiven? What would it mean practically? And they all agreed they could leave the prison. I then asked them, would they still be guilty of the crime? And they said yes. And so I said, you have now understood Christianity. When Jesus takes away your sins, he's really taking away the condemnation and the punishment for your sins. As he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God the Father truly turned his back on his Son because he was carrying my sins. So I define forgiveness in this way. Forgiveness is not that your sins have disappeared, but that you are no longer responsible for paying the penalty for your sin. In fact, we're reminded of the Old Testament again when we talk about Jesus taking away the sins of the world. We remember in the passage where there is in Leviticus 16, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put on the head of the goat the sins and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. This is what Jesus did for you. God the Father put upon his shoulders your sins, and he went outside the city of Jerusalem to die on the garbage hill of Golgotha and take upon himself the punishment that you and I deserved, so that the curse of the law is now alleviated, so that now God is reconciled not just with believers, but with every person in the world, and so that we can share with them the good news that God has forgiven you, therefore believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
So how would you instruct the Sunday school teachers here in breaking down these texts of John the Baptist preparing the way in terms of law and gospel, Tom?
In terms of law, what I would say that the law can inform us of what God's will is and also the prerequisites for getting into heaven, but it cannot move us to meet God's requirements. In fact, no amount of our obedience to the law can do so. Therefore, God, from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, ordained another way for our salvation, which has nothing to do with our works. It's called the gospel, and is entirely the work of the Holy Trinity, and specifically the person of Jesus Christ, who became our substitute in taking upon himself the punishment of separation from God for us. Now, God graciously provides us with both the forgiveness of our sins, so that we don't have to pay the penalty, and also the robe of righteousness that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, I'd be trying to get across to the Sunday school children to help the children to understand that every religion in the world outside of Christianity is a do religion. You need to meditate. You need to give offerings. You need to do sacrifices. You need to pray. You need to go to worship. But only Christianity is a done religion, where the gifts of salvation are freely given by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ.
And we've talked about this before, but I think it's been a while. to illustrate some of these things for the kids, would it be helpful, since we are talking about John the Baptist and his preparation and what baptism still does for us here through Christ's death and resurrection, would it be helpful to take the Sunday school class into the sanctuary and have this conversation there where baptism actually takes place?
Yes, I would go to the baptismal font. Now, it depends where it's at. More and more churches are putting it into the narthex area, as they have at the seminaries, so that when people come in, they're reminded of their baptism. In fact, that's the way the Christian worship service begins. We begin it with the words from baptism, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Then immediately we move to a confession of our sin and the absolution. And at that point in the liturgy, the pastor turns from the congregation and he enters even more closely to the altar where we sing the introit or the entrance. And what we have done there is mimicked how we have been saved. We've been saved by having been baptized into the holy name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then entered into the presence of God so that we now have access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And perhaps some of the baptismal fonts, they may be shaped in such a way, they may have different designs on it. I always had a shell that I have been given to by the congregation, because in the early church, the symbol for baptism was a shell, which helped me to understand that that doesn't mean they were always immersed. Sometimes water had to be applied. And in this way, I think the children would get a lot more out of the next baptism that they witness.
One quick final question for you, Tom, with about a minute. John the Baptist appears, you've mentioned this before, when you find it in all four Gospels, you should probably take note. John the Baptist appears there at the beginning of them. And I wonder whether or not thereby the Holy Spirit through these Gospel writers is saying John the Baptist still has something to say to the church today. If so, what is that? With about a minute, Tom.
Mark 1 tells us the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John the Baptizer was the fulfillment of the promise of the second Elijah from the Old Testament. He began the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what better way to begin it than with a baptism of repentance, which prepared for the hearing of the forgiveness of sins and the receiving of it. So in a sense, all of us continue the work of John the Baptizer as we begin the gospel to those whose ears have never heard it, who remain in the darkness of unbelief, and also share with our Sunday school children an understanding of Jesus Christ that will help them throughout their whole life.
Pastor Tom Baker is host of the radio show called Law and Gospel. Next week, we'll talk with Tom about Jesus calling the first disciples from Matthew chapter 4. Tom, look forward to it. Thanks for being our guest.
And thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to have to Dr. John Warwick Montgomery respond to our interview with Reza Aslan. He's that author of the number one New York Times bestseller book called Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Dr. Montgomery will be alongside and hopefully a little bit later in the week, Dr. Paul Meyer as well, to deal with some of the historical questions raised by Dr. Aslan's book, Zealot. You know that Reza Aslan was born as a Muslim, then converted to Christianity, and then, after taking a religious studies course, converted back to Islam. Now, that's the kind of challenge that your kids face when they go off to college and the university. Sometimes even you think, oh, good, he'll take a religious studies course. That'll be really helpful for the Christian faith. Not necessarily. So sometimes those are the places where Christianity is under greatest attack. And you can help support and prepare your college-age or university-aged kids with LCMSU. And there are a lot of Dr. Aslans out there in the universities and colleges who are trying to undermine the historicity of the New Testament Gospels. Where else can they be prepared? Connecting them with good, solid Lutheran confessional churches and connecting them to the kind of resources they need when they live out their Christian lives on the campus of the college and the university. That's what LCMSU is all about. Find out more about LCMSU lcms.org/lcmsu, lcms.org/lcmsu. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Join me for a Lenten preaching workshop Monday, January the 20th at Concordia Lutheran Church in Geneseo, Illinois. I'll be teaching on current problems in Lutheran preaching and biblical remedies for these problems. The registration fee is only $15 and includes lunch. For more information, contact Pastor Gary Wright at 309-236-3882. I'm looking forward to meeting you in Geneseo, Illinois on January the 20th. 309-236-3882.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.